We're in a series in Romans, and we've been plowing through chapter 8, and up until this point, it's talking about life in the Spirit, and this morning, our title is going to be A Sure Victory. And how many of you like a good match? Anyone here like a good sports match, whether it's basketball, hockey, football? As you know, I'm crazy about hockey. It was kind of a sure victory in the Stanley Cup Finals. Last game was 9-3. Not exactly a nail-biter. Those are almost football scores from two, limited offensive teams, but nevertheless, it was just relaxing hockey for me because the team I wanted to win won. But a few years ago, I had a friend who also loved the same football team that I love. I won't say it out loud because I don't want to draw your ire, you guys being from Cleveland. I guess I got a few fans in the back that love the same team that I do. And there was one particular game we were watching together, and we could not stand the New England Patriots. If you know anything about them, they won a lot. And there's rumors they cheated, and for them, maybe there were some sure victories out there because they were taping practices. They sent a camera crew, said they're making a documentary. Yeah, right. And we even nicknamed the coach, Coach Bella Cheat. So during this game, it was like a big game every year for the Steelers to pay the Patriots because it was like our litmus test. Are we going to do okay in the playoffs? And so we're watching the game, and as you know, I used to get very passionate during hockey games, throwing remotes and seeing my son mimic my behavior. Not very proud moments of my adult life. So when I watch games with other people, I tend to tone it down a lot. Not just a little, but a lot. So we're at their house, we're guests, we're watching the Steeler game, and it looked like the Steelers were gonna win, looked like they scored a touchdown. And my son whipped out his iPod and started videoing the reaction when the play was under review. And our host, our friend, was getting more and more agitated, yelling, "Come on, what's going on?" And basically they overturned the score, and he is irate, and we got him on video screaming, "They stole it from us." Things like that. It just over the top, and it was really funny, and it reminded me about how ridiculous I probably look watching an NHL game, to be honest with you. But we played that video back, and I guess he was kind of embarrassed. He's like, "Can you delete that?" And I think it's somewhere in our video archives. This is what happened. It was like a sure victory. We're going to score late in the game. We're not going to give those cheaters another chance. These are all the things that we were thinking, and then when they took the score away from us, and then our wonderful coach made some bonehead play call, we didn't score. It ruined the game for us because we thought what was a sure victory turned into a defeat. And it was kind of depressing. And, we're trying to talk to this individual because he's a good friend. And it's like, "Hey, don't let this ruin your work week. It's okay. Your family's healthy. Life is good. Yeah, football stinks, but things are okay." So we're trying to do that. But I think what this reminds me of is this is the thing, the fear that I think we carry if you're a Christian. It's like, what if I'm not really in? What if, as Romans 8:1 said, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What if that's not necessarily true for me? And again, I think what we're going to see in these verses is kind of this big thought. And Seth, you can go ahead and take control because we kind of messed up our order this morning a little bit. That confidence of our faith is not rooted in ourselves, but rather than what God has done for us. And so when we think about it that way, it does turn things on its head and show us that our faith can be a sure victory, a sure thing. So this morning, if you're here, I want you to understand we're going to read a passage where it says we are more than conquerors, more than victors, and hopefully those are encouraging words for you. And if they're not, you might need to be invited to follow Jesus. So this morning, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 31, and we're just going to read this section together, and then we're going to share a few thoughts on it. We're going to be challenged to apply it to our lives, and then we're going to celebrate and worship, and then I want you to go home and enjoy your Father's Day. Just a quick side note. If Father's Day is rough for you, and I know it is for quite a few here at our church, I want you to understand something. It was very appropriate that I think this text landed on Father's Day because a father is what gives a young one their confidence, gives them their security, provides for them. And I don't know if you know anything about kids. They long for their father's approval. And there are some that live in the ache that they've never really received that. And what I want you to understand this morning, if that's you, we're here and we want to help you in any way we can. We're not going to barge into your life. We want you to come to us and we'll share some scripture, we'll share some resources, and maybe even share some coffee and swap some stories because we want to encourage you this morning. But if that is also you, I want you to see something in this text, that there's a perfect heavenly Father that has shown his love perfectly through his son for his family that we were adopted into. And this text reminds us what a good God he is. Once he says it's done, once he says you're in, you're in. And I hope you have that confidence this morning. So let's pick up at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is great news. That is great news for us this morning. Hopefully you're encouraged. Hopefully no matter your mindset when you walked in, you are encouraged by those words. Now, as I was getting ready to study this different, this passage in particular, there were different translations I looked at. There were different commentators. And here's some of the section titles I found in these different translations and different commentators. You see things like the word triumph. You see things like the word victory or God's everlasting love. Or quoting one of the verses, more than conquerors. One commentator described this particular section of scripture as a hymn of security. It's a hymn that you could sing, read out loud, that, to celebrate security that we have in Christ. Now, one other thing I want to point out, there's three reasons kind of baked into this text as to why we are more than conquerors. But also, as we read this text, verses 31, verses 33, and verses 35 are flagged by a number of our commentators to let us know these are rhetorical questions with a very emphatic negative answer to them. And I'll explain that a little more as we go. There are three rhetorical questions that you should already know the answer to if you love Jesus. Now, I want to bring us back to verse 31 for just a second and start with this idea that Jesus is the proof that God is for us. When people ask the question, you know, what is the proof that God loves us? What is the proof that God is for us? What is the proof that God is for the Christian religion and not the other ones? It's kind of like the school, you know, time argument. You know, my dad can beat up your dad. We play this game with religion. My religion's better than yours. Well, one thing that we have that none of them have is we have Jesus, and Jesus is the proof that God is for us. Now look at verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? What do you think these things are? Well, if you've been with us, this is week 17 of our journey through Romans. He has said a lot of what would fall under the category of these things. He said all the way from the middle of Romans 1 to the middle of Romans 3, hey, we are sinners. We are all fallen. We are all broken. We're all in need of the Savior. And then at the second half of Romans 3, all the way through chapter 8, we start to see the good news that there's a righteousness we can receive that we did not earn. That righteousness is obtained by faith. That it's always been that way. It wasn't a New Testament creation. It was like that for people like Abraham, their patriarch, the one they looked up to. That he was indeed justified by faith. That we are now dead to sin and raised to life. We are free to live a life of righteousness, to please the Lord, and enabled to by the Spirit. As we said, not perfectly, but we are called to please God with our lifestyle. And part of what happens is the more we understand God's grace, the more our affections for him will be stirred. Because as you know, if you have kids, your kids will obey more when they love you more than when they're afraid of you. In fact, kids that are just afraid of their parents and there's no loving relationship there, they're just sneakier. Let's be honest. Now, I pay attention to what my kids do all the time, and we have one that drives, and I won't tell you which one that is. And he was coming home last night, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to sit in the garage with the lights off, and when he comes home, I'm going to tell him how late he was. It was like 2 or 3 minutes. And I was like, oh, busted. you're grounded. He's like, really? I'm like, too bad. And then I'm like, just kidding. Now, we have a loving relationship, and he does his best to obey me, and he had a good reason why he was a few minutes late. If I would become that harsh father, and that's how some of us picture God, let's just be honest. Picture God as this harsh father who's a step out of line, and boom, you're nailed. Boom, you're grounded. Boom, lightning bolt, depending where your imagination goes. But Jesus has done a wonderful thing for us, and God has loved us. And as we grow in our love for him, things change. So these things are all the good things that Paul talked about our faith. So he summarizes the effect of everything. There's now no condemnation. We live by the Spirit. And what shall we say to these things? Then he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, I think we read those words and they sometimes fall a little flat. God is for us, so who can be against us? That's the rhetorical question there. And it uses the word if. It's something that it's a fulfilled condition, not a possibility. If God is for us, he's already for us, so who could possibly be against us? He gave us salvation. So he's the one who sustains our salvation. And because he is for us, no one that can defeat us can be against us, because here's the deal. Anyone that would be against us, that could defeat us, would have to be greater than God. And that is just not possible. So God is the one who sustains our salvation. So for someone to be able to take that away, they got to be more powerful than him, and that just doesn't exist. And I think we get our ideas kind of crossed in some of the movies we watch. If we're not careful, we start to adapt some of the things we see and like into our theology. Like if you watch the Marvels, there's always a more powerful villain. There's always a more powerful, you know, God-like being. But God, who is for us, is the supreme being. And look at verse 32. We get a picture of what he's done for us. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's talking about the believers that love Jesus, who've come to faith, who God foreknew and preordained. Paul's words, not mine. Those ideas come out, and he gave up Jesus for us. He sent Jesus to the cross. So he, God, didn't even spare the son that he loved, and he gave us the greatest possible gift we could receive in Jesus. That's good news. It's good news that the Son of God would go to the cross to pay my penalty for my sin is good news. Then he asks this question in verse 32, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me tell you a story about when I was younger. I used to stress about all these things that don't matter. Just being honest with you. I mean, they do matter, but in the grand scheme of eternity, if eternity is a ribbon that goes around this room a million times and your life and my life are but little dots on that rhythm, some of these things we spend so much time focusing on don't matter. Things like, where are we gonna live? You know, things like, what am I gonna do with my life? And then it dawned on me at one point, and maybe this is why I haven't had a better plan for my life, and I always joke with people, like, how do you know you're supposed to be a bridge? It's like, well, God put me here. I didn't know what I was doing. I went to Maranatha. I worked with students, and then, boom, I'm here. And lots of things happened, and then here we are in this building in 2023. Praise the Lord. But I worry about these things, and it dawned on me, I trust the Lord with my salvation. But do I trust him with all the other things that go with life? Do I trust him when I'm stressed about buying a car? Do I trust him when I'm stressed about, you know, what to do with my kids? Do I trust him in the little things? And it's like, you know, you think it'd be harder to trust him for salvation because that's really, really big, but it's something we don't think about because it's sometime down the road later as far as, you know, when we pass away. But when we think that way, we're missing out on the fact we get to walk with him right now, and he will answer our prayers. He will meet our needs. He will love us and give us peace. And he already gave his son for us, which leads us to this conclusion. Jesus' sacrifice forever secured God's favor. It's a forever thing. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you've repented of your sin and you're walking with him, you never have to be afraid. Now, I grew up with some bad Bible teaching, and one of the things that was taught to me by someone close to me was, well, if you don't confess all your sin and you die with unconfessed sin, you don't go to heaven. And I used to have all this anxiety going to bed. It's like, well, what if I forgot something? What if I forgot some way I sinned today? And then I realized that I already have God's favor. I don't need to worry about those things because his love for me is secure. Now, when we get to verse 33, there's another thing that I think should give us more and more comfort. It's that there is no accusation that can threaten our salvation. There's no accusation someone can make against you. Now again, this is legal language in the book of Rome, in the book of Romans that Paul is so familiar with. You know, the idea of some of these debates, these back and forth, anticipating arguments, thinking through almost like a legally structured argument. There's no accusation. There's no charge that can be brought against you. There's nothing waiting in the weeds that people could find out about you that threatens your salvation. And that's a very real fear for some of us. We tend to play this game as we get to know people. We're like, well, there's some things I'm going to hold back. Maybe if you're dating, you're like, maybe they don't need to know everything. They don't need to know about the crazy uncle on my, you know, mother's side, or they don't need to know about this thing I did when I was in my teens, or this thing I did, or, you know, maybe you wound up in a bad place. We tend to play this game. We hold back because we think, if people knew the real me, there's no way they'd accept me. Well, let me tell you something. God knew the real you, past, present, and future, before you came to faith. And he accepted you and gave you a righteousness you did not earn that was provided through Jesus that you received in faith. And there's no accusation that can threaten our salvation. Look at verse 33. Ask this question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Where he said, God made the choice. He saved us. God made the choice. He rescued you. He declared you as a part of his family. And who can make a charge against those that belong to God? They are his. You know, the enemy has no say over the elect. But we get lulled into some of these faulty lines of thinking and even carry with us the baggage of what I call irrational guilt. You may be sitting here going, yeah, I feel guilty a lot. Hey, join the club. That's kind of my family's language, starting with my grandma. They just learn how to use guilt language to make you do what they wanted you to do. But since God elected or chose you before the foundations of the world, there's no one that could bring a charge against them, not even Satan, which we find out in places is like Revelation. He goes before the throne, you know, saying, what about this sin? Or did you know about that? And we're going to find out that Jesus is doing something about that. So the phrase, any charge in the text, it's a legal accusation. But then at the end of verse 33, we read this line, it is God who justifies. It is God, the one with all the authority, with the plan in eternity past for our salvation, who declared us in a legal sense righteous. We have that to be thankful for. So if you are in school and you're thinking, you know, teacher can get you in trouble, and if you got it in with a principal, you're like, well, the principal's going to override the teacher. Or maybe you play this game with mom and dad. You're like, you know, I know who's in charge in our house, so I convince them to let me get my way, and they'll override the other parent. Well, in a very a poor illustrative way, God is the one that overrides all the other authorities out there that provide these accusations. He makes the final ruling. He gets the final call. So we need not to be afraid of accusations made against us. So we get to verse 34, the question is asked, who is to condemn? Who's going to charge us? Who's going to bring condemnation? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But then also in verse 34, talking about Jesus, it's Jesus who died. Now, why is that significant? Well, Jesus was perfect. He completely kept the law of God. He never sinned in his entire time on this planet. And then it goes a little bit further than that. It says more than that, who was raised. And so he died for our sin. And we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that Christ Jesus is the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he dies a sacrificial death on our behalf. He is cursed in the sense that he's hanging on a tree, not because he sinned, but because he became a substitute. But his resurrection vindicated him. When God raised him from the dead, I don't want us to miss that. It wasn't that Jesus raised himself. God raised him from the dead, vindicating him as the Son of God, vindicating him as righteous, and vindicating him as worthy. So now we see in verse 34, that once he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you've had someone sit on your right hand, they have your ear. especially if you're right-handed. You tend to lean that way. You tend to depend on your right side. They have your ear. They're always close by. So Jesus is always close by to the Father, has his ear, and he is interceding for us. So when Satan comes into the heavenly courts and says, what about this sin? Or maybe he didn't know about that. Or this is why they shouldn't be saved. Jesus is saying, they're covered by my blood. They've received my righteousness. They are holy and perfect in a positional sense and will be made holy and perfect one day. Which leads us to the conclusion that Jesus has made God's approval of us final. He made it a final thing. It's nothing that's going to be taken away. It's not like school where you do really well for a long time and then you lose favor because you blow up a test or blow up a paper. God's decision, his approval of us, is final. And because it's final, we get to our third point, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Look at verse 35. It asks that rhetorical question again, and he spends a few more verses unpacking this idea than the previous two. He asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he throws these are real things that Paul experienced. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So let's just talk about what those are, because that kind of encompasses pretty much the human experience. Well, tribulation, that's trouble from the outside. We know that this life is not perfect. As much as we'd like to think it is, there's going to be a day where the car breaks down. There's going to be a day where maybe you lose your job. There's going to be a day when you lose a loved one. We've experienced all these things from the outside weighing in on us. And tribulation isn't going to separate us from Jesus. Well, about distress, that's the turmoil that's on the inside. Some of us experience that in a very real way. It's called anxiety. We're stressing over things that we cannot control. But even that inner distress cannot separate us from the love of God. Persecution, that's the violence against us because of the name of Jesus. Listen, last week it says, God works all things for good for those who love him. He's kind of synergizing everything in your life, if you're a follower of him, to make it all work together for your good, for his glory. And it talked in that passage later on about how we will, provided that we suffer like Jesus. So that's what persecution is. It's the violence, either emotional, or it could be, you know, turning us down from job opportunities. It could be persecuting our faith from the outside. And I think we are on high alert at that because we see some of the things happening in our culture. If you haven't been paying attention, laws were passed in California where kids could be taken from their parents if they don't affirm their gender identity. That's wrong. The government is crossing the line, and it's going to lead to a day, I believe, that we experience persecution. But we should not doubt God's love just because we experience persecution or famine. And there's a lot we could say about that. There's lots of prognosticators saying, hey, the world is bad, and we know this. We looked at the scripture last week where it said, all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelations of the sons of God. So in the meantime, there's gonna be difficult things. And also, there are things that are forced on us that we have no control over. We see nakedness. This isn't necessarily being completely naked, but not having the proper clothing, not the proper attire. It could mean being exposed. But that would often happen to first century believers when they were persecuted. They couldn't afford to eat. They couldn't afford to dress themselves appropriately. Danger, we all know what danger is. And then the sword, people literally extracting violence on us. But he goes on to say in verse 36, and it's actually a quote from Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So he quotes that psalm, reminding us about the risk of what devotion to Christ could lead to. And we need to go in with both eyes open. And here's the question that I often ask myself week after week after week. If we fell under real persecution, real danger, and it looks like it's coming, would we also gather? Would we have the courage to do that? Would we have the courage to live out our convictions? Would we have the courage to bless the name of Jesus publicly? My hope for you is that is absolutely true, because even if all these things do happen, we will not be separated from the love of God. In fact, sometimes hanging on to verses like these are what give us the ability to hang in there when life does get tough. And in verse 37, he answers that question. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No matter what's happening right now, there's an ultimate end of victory for the believer. Now look at verse 38. He gives us 10 nouns that represent the most extreme forces in all of creation. And he's listing them to remind us, even these things can't separate us from the love of Christ. He said, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers," angels, we think demons, not the angels that serve Jesus and serve our Father in heaven, but think of the fallen ones. And then it says, "nor rulers." Now, commentators are split on that. Some say that's the government. The government can't, you know, take away or separate you from the love of God. And that makes sense. But also, too, rulers could mean things in the spiritual realms that we don't see, that none of them could separate us from the love of God. Now look at the next line, "nor things in the present," so nothing happening right now in our world today can separate you from the love of God. But then I love this one, "nor things to come." Think about all the things we're afraid of right now, whether it's illness, whether it's surgery, whether it's what our crazy government's gonna do, what our economy's gonna do, all those kinds of things. No matter what is coming, those things can't separate you from the love of God. "Nor powers, nor height, nor depth." Depth, I think, is just anything on this earth. "Nor anything else in all of creation be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, look back at verse 38 at the beginning real quick. "For I am sure." Paul does this in the Greek sometimes, and it changes the way we read it. He's using what's called the passive voice, and he's considering what God has done for us already, and because he's made that consideration, the truths that he has been able to affirm in his life through Scripture, through his walk with the Lord, gives him the confidence that none of those things have the power to separate us from Christ Jesus. Which leads us to this conclusion, that because of what Jesus did for us, God's love is everlasting. It never runs out. We have an everlasting love from our Father in heaven. Now, there's three ways we should respond to this, and I just want to give them to you quickly. First and foremost, as you consider these words today, as you consider that we are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, we need to understand that these words should lead us into worship. We should have a life of worship. And if you notice, when we gather, because we think worship is significant, one of the ways we worship is by singing. We should sing together. We should sing on our own. We should have a song in our heart because of what God has done for us. So here, we normally start with something a little more upbeat as we gather because we want to praise God and celebrate his name. We want to celebrate his works. We want to celebrate his love for us, his salvation, his goodness, his character, all those things about God we want to celebrate. And there's actually a lot of scholars believe there's a pattern for this in the Old Testament that when people were coming together and ascending to Jerusalem, they would sing psalms of ascent. And it's where you read things like, "let the clashing cymbals praise him, let the beating drums praise him." And so we see a separation between this loud celebratory praising from reflective, calm worship. Some traditions don't see that separation, but we do, and that's one of the things we do is we want to be a people known for our worship, and we want to be excited about our faith and excited about our God. And I want to tell you, I've met a number of Christians in my life, it's like, "you're not very excited. Are you sure you're okay? Do you have a lot of joy?" And so let these words let you worship. They give you the freedom to worship. But also, in addition to that, these words should lift us when we face discouragement. These words should encourage us. These words should be like that mindset that God's got you, not in a flippant sort of way, but hey, God's got you. And let me tell you where that touched my life in a very real way. 2009, I have two younger brothers. One of them got himself in a lot of trouble, had a child out of wedlock, had some surgery done, started dealing narcotics because he got addicted to them, and then found out heroin was easier to get than narcotics. Long story short, ended up in and out of jail. They wanted him to snitch on the people that were like his provider. It was like movie stuff when I'm hearing this on the phone with my dad. And it was just rocked my world. And then he got out of prison and was trying to decide what to do. Does he take the plea agreement? Does he rat on people? And then one day in October 2009, he's in my parents' house, he OD'd and he passed away. And I remember thinking, you know, just all going on around me. I'm 29 at the time. We're pregnant with our second child. Our son is, you know, growing and was a lot of fun to be with. And I remember sitting with my youth pastor, or, you know, over lunch and talking about this. He asked if he could see my phone. This is when like iPhones were kind of brand new. And he starts flipping through my phone. And he sees pictures of Seth and Jess together. He sees pictures of Seth playing. He sees pictures of Seth messing with me. And he looked at me and he said, look, I know this is a really hard time and I don't recommend you do this to other people going through grief. We had sort of a deep relationship where we understood each other. He said, don't let this destroy your life. You have everything in your life that I would want for my son. And I remember just coming to a moment where I was driving, because we had a lot of driving back and forth between, you know, family, driving back and forth between Michigan, where we were living, and in Pennsylvania. And I remember coming to this conclusion that I don't know how or why or what, but God has this. God has this. This event in my life, this losing a brother who is younger than me, which can mess with you if you let it. These things that happen, God's got this. He's going to use it for his glory and for his good. We may never see all the ways that God will use this for his glory and for our good, but God's got this. And a passage like this, if you're going through a tough time, it should be one of those things that lifts you from discouragement. But then lastly, these words should empower us for mission. Knowing that God's love is everlasting, knowing that God's love cannot be taken from us, his approval is final, knowing all these things we talked about as we walk through this text together, this should empower us for mission. In fact, it should take away any fear that we have. We should be ferociously dedicated to the mission of getting the gospel out there and seeing disciples made. And the more that we do that, the more that we read words that are in this text and we let them sink in, we meditate on them, we pray through them, we use them as a mirror to say, you know, do I believe that my approval from my Heavenly Father is final? Do I believe that my salvation is secure? Do I believe that we're more than conquerors? As I meditate on those things, what I find out is that it should cause even the most fearful Christian to be transformed into a fierce fighter for the gospel. And that is what we are called to be. Worshipers who are joyful and empowered for mission. And that is my prayer for you this morning. But here's the catch 22. That can only be true for you if you're standing with Christ, is that you admitted you're a sinner. You've confessed those sins. You've acknowledged the only way to be saved and right with God is by receiving the covering of his righteousness, something you did not earn, could not earn, something that can't be taken away from you once you have it because you didn't earn it to begin with. But if you haven't done that, you're not with Jesus. These promises aren't true for you. There is no hope for you because the only hope for humanity is Jesus. And when people ask me all the time, well, how do you know God loves you? Because of Jesus, a man that lived in history, who walked among his people, who was prophesied from the Old Testament prophets, who fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his lifetime. And even people that were secular historians acknowledge this man Jesus lived, that he was put to death by the Roman government, and that his disciples all died proclaiming his resurrection. We used to do these Q&As a long time ago. I used to joke, don't send me stuff about dinosaurs. I don't know anything about science. But your question about dinosaur isn't going to mess up my belief in Jesus because he's a real historical figure, and we've read the accounts of those that walked with him. And we have the effects of those like Paul who met him in a very powerful way, and his life was transformed. And Paul is writing all these things as someone who should have been discouraged, as someone who was stoned and left for dead. Then he got up and said, all right, we're going to go share the gospel with the next town. It's like, really? Do you want to like Band-Aid or, you know, ice pack? Can we help you with this? He was one that was empowered for mission. And I believe his own words that he used to encourage others were there to encourage him as he faced these very difficult things. And if you can't find that comfort this morning because you don't know Jesus, this could be a day where you seal the deal. Not that there's any magic in words, but it can be that moment that seals the fact that you say, from today forward, I will follow Jesus because I want the security, because a good God has shown his love through his son and has declared sinners to be made righteous. That could be you today. If you have not done that and you have questions about that, please come see me or any of the elders whom you've seen pray on stage, and we will point you to Jesus, because we want you to be sure that you have a faith that is real. We want you to have a faith that is a sure victory, and we want you to be able to celebrate with us in heaven someday.